Good evening, church. You know, I just want to shout out a congratulations. I won't say who, but congratulations. Appreciate that very much. You're welcome. You know, we have a question box out there, and sometimes the questions stack up, and it's only right that every once in a while we come around to answer those questions, because those questions indicate what is on the mind of a person, what they've been thinking about. And this is a very interesting question this evening about, maybe we would rephrase it, rebaptism or being baptized a second time. And I just want to read the question for your consideration, and then we'll talk about it a little bit as we look at Scripture. The person asked, when dealing with a baptized believer who has fallen away for a lengthy period of time, what is the view of the church? What is the view of the church if they ask to be baptized a second time? Is it a respected practice, or is it unnecessary for forgiveness? I want to begin by addressing this question in a way that we remember that our relationship to God is personal and individual. It is a personal, individual manner. For example, in Revelation chapter 22, in verse 17, there is the Spirit who gives the invitation, and he says, whosoever will, whosoever will. That's personal, that's individual. Whosoever will, let him come and drink of the life, water of life freely. Or another passage is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, that the judgment will be individual. You find the words there of the inspired Apostle Paul, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Notice that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether it be good or bad. So the invitation that is extended is a personal, individual invitation. And when it comes to this judgment at the end, it points out very clearly that it's going to be a personal, individual judgment. So let's look at the pathway to becoming a Christian. It's very clear. This is, first of all, what a person must do to be in that saving relationship with Jesus. We know what that pathway is because many of us have walked that pathway and we've been obedient to that pathway. And it begins with hearing that we must hear the Word of God. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. Faith instilled? It is instilled by hearing the Word of God. And then there is this manner of believing. You know, it is believing what we hear. It is believing what we hear specifically about Jesus. John chapter 8 and verse 24, Jesus said it very clearly, except you believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins. And that belief leads to something else. That belief is so strong that there's something that we want to do about our lives. We want to change our lives. We want to be different. And so that's repentance. And Jesus said in Luke chapter 13 and verse 3, unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. And then the confession in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 32, whoever confesses me before men, I will confess him before my Father who is in heaven. And then the words of Jesus about baptism in Mark chapter 16 and verse 16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. I want you to see how individual and how personal this is. And I think all of us recognize this, that no one can have faith for you. That's personal, individual manner. No one can believe in Jesus for you. That's a personal, individual manner. Just as repentance, no one can repent for you. No one can confess for you. No one can be baptized for you. That is a personal, individual manner and commitment of that person to Jesus Christ. And so the point is, in going over those scriptures, we see that one, in becoming a Christian, that it is a personal, individual decision. Now, there may be others along the way that is encouraging that, and they may be praying about that. But when it comes to the final analysis, when that person takes that step and when that person makes that decision, it is a personal decision. Individual decision, and there's not anyone else who can take that step or make that decision for that person. Now, let's segue, having said that, let's segue into the question of those who have fallen away, those who have fallen away and desire to be baptized a second time. That is a personal and that is an individual decision that person has come to. In fact, I personally have assisted some people in doing that. You know, there may be a variety of decisions, but it boils down to individual, personal. It boils down to what's in the heart of the person. It boils down to what is in the mind of the person. For example, a person may say, well, I was baptized at a young age. And you know, I look back on it now and I didn't know what I was doing. You know, I did that when there was a group of friends. It seemed like all of my friends in the church were going forward, so I took that step. I took that step the first time, but I'm telling you, I really didn't know what I was doing. What do you think that person ought to do? Or someone says, you know, the first baptism didn't take. Have you ever heard that expression? Well, my first baptism didn't take. Well, that person is actually saying, as I look over my life since then, I realize I didn't really repent. I really didn't change anything about my life. And they say, as far as I'm concerned, that first time around, I just got wet because nothing changed. What do you think that person ought to do? Or someone says, well, and you can add to the list. Person says, well, when I look back on it now, I realize that I was kind of pressured. I was kind of pressured into baptism. You know, I realize now that I did it not to please God, but I did it to please somebody else. It might have been a parent, might have been a relative, a spouse, but in their heart and in their mind, they have come to the conclusion in their particular situation, I really did that to please somebody else. What do you think that person ought to do? And this is certainly not a checklist to begin to ask the person, well, did you really repent? Were you pressured into it? But these are reasons that people have given. And so the point is, this evening, in answering this question, that such a decision is a personal, individual decision that that person is making in their heart before God. And you have somebody in front of you who is making that request, and their desire is to be right with God. But do you feel like you're right with God? No. The first time around, it didn't happen. But they're doing that to be right with God. They want to obey His Word. They want to be sure that they are doing it for the right reason and out of the right motives. And in all of that, they are doing it for the forgiveness of sins. Now, somebody said, what is the view of the church? I don't think there's any... David, Donnie, is there any kind of creed? Is there any kind of rule stashed away somewhere on this? You know, when we deal with people and one who has fallen away and comes back and desires to be baptized that second time, God's going to sort all of that out. But in the heart and mind of that person, they want to be obedient to God. And they're making that request for a specific reason. And to them, it is for the forgiveness of sins. There's another very interesting... before I leave that, let me mention this to you, just for you to consider. When I was a senior there at... where was I a senior at? Now, when I was a senior at Oklahoma Christian College, attended the memorial road there. Of course, I was going out preaching Ames, Oklahoma, and then on Wednesday evening, we would be there at the Memorial Drive congregation. But anyway, the point is this. I was talking at one time to one of the assistant ministers there, and he mentioned a missionary, and for some reason we were on this second baptism business, and he mentioned a missionary. He said, I know this missionary had gone all over the world, and he said he came home, and for some reason, whatever that reason might have been, in his heart and in his mind, he wanted to be baptized a second time. You know, it's not for us to judge. We wouldn't want people to sit in judgment of us. Certainly we don't sit in judgment of someone who comes forward and for whatever reason that they have in their heart and in their mind, that they say, I really feel like I need to be baptized a second time. And to them, it is for the forgiveness of sins. The second question is quite interesting, too. You might open, to be prepared for this question, you might open to 1 John. We're going to be looking at a passage in 1 John chapter 5. But this... person asked the question, are there any sins that cannot be forgiven? I think that word cannot is very significant. Are there any sins that cannot be forgiven? You know, when we hear that kind of question, we usually think of the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 12, verses 31 and 32, where Jesus talked about the sin of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. You can sin against the Son, you can sin against the Father, but if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, there is no forgiveness, neither in this age or the age to come. The word blaspheme means to speak against. And Jesus said, whether it be in this age or the age to come, so I have reason to believe that there are people out there who may be guilty of this manner of speaking against the Holy Spirit. If they have really come to the conviction in their heart, and that's not going to change anything, that this word that we have in front of us, it is myth, it is made up, there are contradictions, it is not valid, it was made up by men, and these are just stories, and it has nothing to do with being inspired by some God, and that's their view of what was given by the Holy Spirit. It's not true. It's a myth. It's made up. It's fairy tale stories. And if they actually believe that in their heart of hearts, then I would say that is, or is getting pretty close to speaking against the Holy Spirit. But I think another passage in answering this question is more applicable to us. I want you to take a look at 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, beginning with verse 16. Now remember, he's writing to Christians. He says, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he will give him life. For those who commit sin not leading to death, there is sin leading to death. I do not say that you should pray for that. Verse 17, all unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. I think we pretty well understand that sin is not leading to death, that you can pray for that. But what about this sin that is leading to death? He says, there is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. If you see a brother or sister that is sinning this sin unto death, whatever that is at this point, then he says, I'm not saying that you should pray about that. I think the question that comes to our mind is, what is this sin leading to death? And apparently, according to Scripture, another Christian doesn't have an obligation to pray about. He says, and I'm not saying, I do not say that he should pray about that. What is that sin? What is that sin that is leading to death? You know, when you take a look at 1 John, there is, as a whole, and I think this will set this in context, as a whole, John has a number of things to say about sin. If you would go back to chapter 1 and take a look at verse 8, 8 through 10, John is pointing out, the Apostle John is pointing out that the problem of sin in the life of a Christian is pretty much affirmed here. Because notice what he says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Look at verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So the problem of sin in the life of a Christian is pretty much affirmed in that passage. There's another thing that John says about sin. If you would go over to chapter 3 and verse 8. Here he really talks about and he indicates the origin of sin. You know, Byron, I think we talked about that this morning in your class. The origin of sin. Take a look at chapter 3 and verse 8. He says, "He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." What are the works of the devil? It is sin. He says he has sinned from the beginning. I mean, that's what Satan is all about. So here is the origin of sin that is established. He says something else about sin. If you go back to 1 John chapter 2, he says to Christians, those who have this problem with sin in their lives, he says, words of encouragement, there is an advocate. There's an advocate for you. Notice chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin." Now, that should be our purpose every time we get up in the morning. I don't want to sin. I don't want to do that. That's not my intention. And he says, "I write these things to you that you may not sin." He says, "And if anyone sins, we have an advocate." An advocate. We have a go-between. We have somebody who's going to plead our case. An advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And then if you would go back to verse 9, writing to Christians here, there is the promise of forgiveness. If, he says, we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What is the condition there? The condition there is if we confess. If we confess. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, I want you to keep that in your mind, and we go back to James chapter 5 and verse 16, where he says, "There is, however, a sin which the Lord will not forgive." What is that sin that the Lord will not forgive? What is that sin? Well, when you take 1 John in its context, and you take verse 9, what is that sin? It is the sin. It is any sin. It is every sin. It is whatever sin that the person refuses to confess. Because he's already said, if you confess your sins, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. But there is a sin leading to death. What is that sin? Remember, he's writing to Christian. What is that sin leading to death? It is any sin, every sin, whatever the sin may be, that this person refuses to confess and turn away from. Now, if you and I are in the boat of doing verse 9, we don't have to worry about chapter 5 and verse 16. If we are doing chapter 1, verse 9, then chapter 5 and verse 16 is not applicable to us, because the key is confess. if we confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the sin that is leading to death, what is that death there? That spiritual death? You got a brother or sister in the congregation who just will not confess. They will not acknowledge that sin. They will not confess that sin. They will not turn away from that sin. Now, I've got one more question. We can stop right here if you'd like to. Just let me know. Raise your hand. Okay, we will do one more question. This is an interesting question. It is short, but to answer it and get it out of the way, I want you to think about this. Have you ever thought about this question? Why do churches of Christ typically meet twice on Sundays and why does the church meet on Wednesday? That's a good question. That's one of those why questions. Why are we doing this? Why does the Church of Christ typically meet twice on Sunday, as we have done today? And why does the church meet on Wednesday, which, Lord willing, we will be right here and we should be encouraging others to be right here. There's some passages I want you to consider to think about. You know, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 46, what about the early church? There's that great day of Pentecost. There is that gospel preaching that's going on, and there's the response. And in verse 46 says, "So continuing daily with one accord in the temple." I want you to think about Christians that came from Jewish people and proselytes that came from all over the Roman Empire intending to celebrate Pentecost, and when Pentecost was concluded, they fully intended to go home. They did not expect something like obedience to the gospel. And so those who responded in obedience to the gospel, apparently they stayed on. Because the book of Acts tells us about those that were there already in Jerusalem and having property and having goods, and they sold them, and then the needs were met. Well, there were people who came from all over who really didn't intend to stay, but now they're staying because they were obedient to the gospel, and there is more spiritual growth and there is more teaching that these people need to hear, and so they are continuing daily with one accord in the temple. Daily. They had daily meetings. How about Troas? The Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 20, verses 7 through 12. You know that about Paul there with the Christians at Troas, and he continues his speech until midnight, and then Eutychus falls out the window, and he's picked up dead, and there's the reviving him back to life, and then they go up. It says they break bread, and they continued. Paul continued his speaking until midnight. Well, actually, the wee hours in the morning, it says there, at daybreak. You know, this was on the first day of the week, and it was an all night meeting. I wonder if anybody would have anything to say about that. Get a question: why does the Church of Christ typically meet all night? Well, they had that. You know, there are congregations, I want to say this, that we recognize the very fact that congregations are autonomous. That means they are self-sufficient. governing. Under their eldership, just as it is here, we are self-governing. We're not getting orders from some headquarters, human organization headquarters. We serve under an eldership, as do other congregations who have a eldership, autonomous, self-ruling. And so there may be decisions that congregations make about their meetings. And I'm not talking about anything about unscriptural, where elders decide instrumental music is okay, or we're going to take the Lord's Supper on Saturday night rather than Sunday morning. I'm not talking about those things. I'm talking about manners of judgment that fall into the laps of the elders. When Loretta and I took that trip to Denver this last time, we were in Garden City, met some, meeting up with some people that we'd known for years in Dodge City, and now they moved to Garden City. They're worshiping there in Garden City, and said, let's just stop there. We'll be there on Sunday morning, then we'll get on down the road Sunday afternoon. And I asked that good brother there, I said, do they meet on Sunday night in Goodland, Kansas? Because that's where we can very easily make it down the road. He says, yes. Have a great trip. See you, brother, next time you're through. We get to that little congregation in Goodland, Kansas, and we drive up and we notice on their marquee they do not have a p.m. service. Oh, they don't have a p.m. service. They can't be the church. Remember, it's autonomous. It's self, for some reason, the leadership there. Now, they had Sunday morning, they had Wednesday night. For some reason, they decided for that congregation. I don't know. Maybe it was, maybe there are a number of old people. Maybe there were people who had to drive from a great distance. There's just not an evening service. And Loretta and I felt very out of sorts about that because we're missing. And so the next morning, we decided that we would check out Burlington. And we were driving along. We said, well, we should have gone on to Burlington. We missed it in Goodland. We should have gone on to Burlington because that's where we usually are there on Wednesday night. We drive up. Guess what? No Sunday night service. Sunday morning, Wednesday night. And I think it needs to be a caution to us because we can start getting judgmental. They don't meet on Sunday night. I wonder what the spiritual temperature is in that congregation. No, that's the problem is with us. If we start judging other congregations on the decisions that they make on their meeting times as to whether they're going to have a Sunday night or a Wednesday night, because this we are autonomous, and that leadership or those elders decided for some good reason that they considered that they would not have a Wednesday night service or would not have a Sunday night service. So it's not across the board. The church is autonomous, self-ruling under the elders. I want you to take a look at Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17. Because these men exercise the oversight, and it is a serious matter. It is a serious matter. Because we're talking about 1 Peter chapter 5 talks about them being shepherds. We know what shepherds do. We know what shepherds, the kind of relationship that shepherds have with the sheep. We know what shepherds do. In fact, Jesus said the shepherd there leaves 99 in the fold and he goes out seeking that one lost sheep. So it is a weighty responsibility that we need to be aware of. But notice here in verse 17, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls. Notice, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for their souls as those who must give an account. Wow. Not only an account for themselves, but also account and for those that were under their shepherdship. As they must give an account, let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. You know, you see two responsibilities here. You see, our responsibility is, as members in this congregation or members in any congregation, is to obey those who exercise the oversight over you and to be submissive. So my responsibility is to obey and to be submissive. Unless there is a departure from Scripture. Unless there is a departure from the inspired Word of God, which is the authoritative word in a faithful congregation, then we are to obey and we are to be submissive. What is their responsibility? They watch out for souls. They watch out for souls. They watch out for souls. And I can only speak for this congregation and other congregations that I have had the privilege to serve in along the way, pretty much are along this line, and that is meeting on Sunday evening and Wednesday evening has been determined as those meetings for our spiritual benefit and for our spiritual good. And the shepherds take very seriously this manner of watching out for souls. And so they care about our souls, and they care about providing and encouraging the meeting of those opportunities to be able to pray and to study and to continue to refresh ourselves in God's Word. So I guess a short answer to that question is because it has been so determined by the eldership that this is essential, this is necessary, this is vital for our spiritual growth. It is beneficial for our spiritual well-being. And that we be careful that we do not move into the area of being judgmental of other congregations who do something different on those meeting times. You may have a congregation that doesn't assemble on, they do not assemble on Sunday night. They meet in houses. Well, that's pretty New Testament. They met in houses. Those 3,000 on the day of Pentecost, where do you think they met? Well, they met at the temple. That temple was not a big building. Not anywhere that size in comparisons to buildings that we could mention today. It says very clearly they met in houses. They met in houses. Paul does mention in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 the church coming together. But we must remember that the church is autonomous, and those elders in that place, they have decided that this is needed and this is beneficial and this is necessary in our congregation. And it's that we do not become critical and raise our eyebrows as though something unscriptural is being practiced in those congregations. David and Donnie in this congregation They exercise the oversight, and those meetings are considered to be necessary and essential for our spiritual growth. Here's also something you might remember, and that is if we as individual Christians, were concerned about our spiritual growth as much as our elders are concerned about our spiritual growth, and there would be a lot of spiritual growing. There'd be a lot of spiritual growing because they are concerned about us individually, collectively, in our spiritual lives. We're going to stand and sing that invitation song. We would invite you to come. You'd come, and if you need to be obedient to the gospel, we went over that earlier in a question as to what needs to be done. As one makes that commitment to be baptized into Christ, be resurrected to walk in newness of life. If you need prayers about your spiritual life, we talked about this morning, Satan will say, you need to do that. You need to do that. But now, just not today. Just not today. If you need to respond, that you will, as together we stand and sing.